Okay, the second theme that we should cover here is that man is spiritual. One of the themes of Gnosticism, that man is a spiritual, holy, and sovereign. This is one of the themes you will see in their thought. He has an individual spark of the one, the idea of God is within their thinking. And that those who are Gnostic or have this light illumined within themselves and awakened, they have an indwelling presence of spirituality, an indwelling presence of the divine. And basically, it's an idea that God is within you. Again, this is an element out of the idea of the immortality of the soul, just with a different cover on it. But that within you is your spiritual essence, your spiritual life. You will see that idea so many times in thoughts and religious ideas today that come out. And whenever you read it, whenever you see it being put forth as a philosophy or as a form of spirituality within religion, even within so-called Christian religion today, I just want you to understand the source of that idea. Anytime you read a philosophical or religious idea that tells you that within you to begin with is the divine, whether they call it the soul, the immortal soul, or some idea of a spiritual self, you're getting into an area that has been well defined for 2,000 years and even longer by different ideas that, in this study at least, come together under the umbrella of Gnosticism. But it's a perversion of the truth of what really man is all about. That you must have God's Spirit placed within you through the process of repentance and baptism that the Scriptures describe. And we are not born with that divine essence. That has to be put within us by God through the process that the Scriptures recall. Gnosticism turns it around. Much of Gnostic literature describes this relation between God and the self in romantic and even sometimes erotic language. The idea that human beings have an element in them that's derived from a higher realm of spirit that needs to be aroused by knowledge. The gnosis, the elected person, is essentially spiritual and knows that he can escape from the oppression of the flesh and the physical world and return to the spirit world in some way at some point in the future and continue this life that is really the true life. And so it leads to many different ideas, but it exalts man as already having spirituality and being holy and being sovereign. There is the idea of spirit then over matter. When you talk about the idea of mind over matter today, there are certain elements and ideas there that certainly are truthful. The mind does control a lot of our life and our body and influence that. But within some of the Gnostic ideas, it was more important to have the knowledge rather than righteousness. It was more important to be considered spiritual than to live a good, righteous life. Within Gnosticism, there is the idea of dualism. Matter is evil, spirit is good. Knowledge and an approach to life then keeps that into perspective. So the idea of dualism goes through much of Gnostic ideas. Evil and suffering and death are attributed to the existence of the physical world, of matter. When they talk in Gnostic ideas about the fall of man, the fall of man is the idea that comes out of the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, where they were cast out of God's presence because they chose poorly to take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the Christian thought, that idea is the fall of man. He fell from grace. Well, when Gnostic literature and ideas talk about man's fall, the idea was that the human beings fell, but the fall was from spirit to physical. By virtue of just being physical, you have, in a sense, fallen out of favor. And so the soul is imprisoned in a body, alienated from its true home. And so you have a theme here of a war between good and evil, light and darkness, spirit and matter. You see that theme in a lot of popular current literature. Need I identify all of that current literature? I mean, we all flock to see Star Wars and all of its sequels and all that go on and on. But what? Just stop and stand back from the themes of some of these things. And you will see this battle between light and dark, between good and evil. Well, that isn't indeed a true theme, but it's always important for us to analyze how is it being applied in this particular book, story, movie. What's it telling me? Where's it trying to take me? How does it square with the foundation of the Word of God and the truth about light and darkness, good and evil? Those are things we always need to go back to and understand. Another major idea in regard to Gnosticism is that it is anti-Jewish. Most of the and virtually all of the writings that have come down to us. And one of the handouts talks about the Nag Hammadi texts that were discovered that are basically Gnostic writings, and that is a whole field of study in itself that really has not been fully developed, even among the experts who, as they have deciphered and translated these texts, they're still poring over those things, much like the Dead Sea Scrolls. But the Nag Hammadi texts, what you read about, they are early Gnostic writings, and virtually all of them are anti-Jewish in their approach. They reject the God of the Old Testament. Gnosticism had a very deep distrust of the Old Testament God. We talked about Marcion, where he rejected all of the Old Testament scriptures entirely on the basis that it represented a wrathful judge, an unrighteous creator who created matter and imprisoned souls, while the New Testament God, Jesus, was the God of love and the creator God. And the redeemer God then are viewed as opposites. This is a common thought in all Gnostic literature. Virtually all references to the Old Testament creation story are in some kind of a metaphorical anti-Semitic view. They have a sweeping condemnation of the Old Testament. And this is really interesting. It's one of the similarities and common thoughts virtually throughout Gnostic literature and commented on by writers on the subject, how they all are anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic, and rejecting God. They in a sweeping condemnation. Gnostic stories portray the Old Testament God as a vain and as a ignorant, envious, and jealous. A malicious creator who uses every means at his disposal to keep mankind from attaining his true perfection. This is the concept. There's an interesting comment in a book called The Gift of the Jews, written by Thomas Cahill. He has an interesting comment about the historic phenomenon of anti-Semitism as it has raised its head and manifested itself throughout time. And I think it's a profound thought. He said that basically at the root of anti-Semitism or anti-Jewish thought, wherever you see it, it is really anti-God. At its heart and at its root, it is anti-God. Man, an expression by man of not wanting to submit to God and yield to the Creator. We see that a great deal here in the Gnostic thought and submitting there. Another theme in Gnosticism is a feminist theme. Those things that are good are associated with femininity and feminist ideas. Good is feminine. Love, freedom, affirmation, concepts of nurturing. These are all good, warm, fuzzy human desires. But they're associated with a feminine ideas and even a feminine God within Gnostic mythology. But these are all good and desirable traits. The things that are bad and therefore associated with the male side of the coin, justice, law, wrath, and strength, those are qualities, virtues, or attributes that are masculine. But in Gnostic themes, they're bad. They're not to be desired. They're not to be cultivated. This is in marked contrast with the biblical truth of God as both good, gracious, and loving, and saving, which He is, and the Bible reveals Him to be. But God is also just, and holy, and sovereign. And when you understand the full plan of God, you understand that God is He is a God of judgment. He is a God of law. And that the wrath of God is not without a purpose and fits within God's plan. The Gnostics have one of their goddesses actually goes by the name of Sophia, which is a Greek word for wisdom, and she is the goddess of wisdom, and became a chief deity for many Gnostics. And I found in my research for this class, there was one whole book that just went on and was devoted to Sophia, the goddess of wisdom, and talking about her. But it's the feminine version, and her being in a sense cast aside and put off from the idea of God in people's thought. Ancient Gnosticism loathed the patriarchal and the authoritarian qualities of official Christianity. And from the Gnostic point of view, the structure and discipline of the church stifled the spirit. Now, these are themes you will see and I have run across and continue to run across even today within the church. Gnostics celebrate the androgynous, sexless self. The body can either be male or female, but the spirit is free. It's a kind of a counterfeit of what Paul said we are upon conversion. In Galatians 2, verses 27 and 28, Paul said, spiritually we're neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek. Gnosticism, it takes the idea a little bit further and counterfeits it and gets into an area that is kind of gray. In regard to the destiny of man, as Gnostic thought and literature described man, they had man basically humankind in three categories: spiritual, fleshly, and psychic. Here, the spiritual was the elect, or the Gnostic class of people. They were the ones in whom the spark of life was. The physical, those who were just physical, would certainly perish. They would have no form of afterlife. Now, the psychic, this category of people could be possibly trained, according to some Gnostic thought. These could be trained through the life in the flesh, and ultimately attain salvation of some sort, but of a modified form from those who are spiritual. So there's a class envy here in the approach to describing how man is and how he develops. The spirituals, would represent in some way ordinary Christians were usually regarded in that category. Some Gnostic thought described the creation in this same graduated manner, and there were steps to salvation through intermediaries such as angels and other spirits. In Colossians 1 and verse 16, when you read about Paul's references to thrones and powers and rulers and authorities, he is making a direct reference in that verse and addressing a problem in the church at Colossae to angel worship. The idea of spiritual angelic beings that work and act as intermediaries between the humans and the ultimate form of the spiritual realm. And that through contact and the worship of angels and ideas, you can then attain to a higher spiritual life. One of the things that you should understand about the modern fascination with angels as part of living a spiritual life, those ideas and thoughts come right out of Gnostic ideas. It's interesting to and cute and perhaps a little warming to watch a movie or a show touched by an angel, to be touched by an angel in one sense. But, angel worship can be taken to an extreme. And it is something that Paul addresses in that particular letter. And, of course, the Scriptures give us no indication and no teaching about worshiping angels in any form whatsoever. In fact, the angel manifestations we do see in the Bible go to the extreme of making sure that they are not worshipped in their contact with mankind. And yet, today we see that turned around. There's a little store or a little community my wife and I like to go to over in Indiana, a little place called Nashville, Indiana, that's have an artist colony and walk around for a few hours to relax. And virtually all of the stores you walk through, they have all kinds of objects to buy. And some of the stores are devoted completely over to paraphernalia in regard to the fascination today with angels. You buy your angel books and your angel statues and your angel candles. And that's devoted completely to that. It is not only big business, but it is a way by which a lot of people feel that they can have some type of a spiritual relationship and a spiritual life. Another theme of Gnosticism, at least understanding how they describe the person and the work of Jesus Christ, Christ was, in their thinking, a man, not a God. Jesus Christ, as he was and walked the face of the earth, was a created man upon whom the Spirit of God descended for a period of time. But he was not the Son of God come to this earth as the Scriptures describe it. There's no divine conception of Mary by the Holy Spirit. When Christ was at the point of death and he said to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? According to the Gnostic teaching and idea, that was his spirit leaving him at his death, and that was all it was. He wasn't really talking to his Father, and it had no connection whatsoever. The Gnostics they believed in the inherent evil of matter in the physical flesh, and so it made it impossible for them to accept the idea of a real incarnation of God in the flesh. A God that they would worship would not be a fleshly, because flesh was evil. Matter is connected with suffering. So they explained away the actual humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ, holding that he could only have been a human being upon whom some spirit came at that particular time. And so that's how they explain the person and work of Christ in their attacks upon the church during this period of time. When you read in the book of John his attacks upon these ideas, this is what you are reading about. Let's just notice a few here. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 22. Who is a liar, John writes, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? In other words, denying that Jesus was the Son of God. He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. So again, John's writing about this. He sees the problem within the church, and he is making every step that he can to counteract the idea that he calls an Antichrist idea, that Christ was not divine, the divine Son of God. 1 John chapter 4. And in verse 2, he makes this statement, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. In terms of discerning true teaching, you will understand that by their belief that Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh. But every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So again, he labels that idea that Jesus Christ did not in the flesh was not the divine Son of God as a heretical idea of Antichrist. Chapter 5 of John, in verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So again, he connects even the idea of belief in Christ as the Son of God to the idea of overcoming the flesh, overcoming this world, which again was an idea the Gnostics abhorred, the idea that you had to work against sin or work against the flesh to live a righteous life. Remember, we talked about virtue over knowledge over virtue being a Gnostic idea. In their thinking, it was all you needed was the knowledge. Translated, salvation is by grace alone. All you need to do is believe. You don't have to do anything about it. There is no law. There is nothing to follow. No, there's no standard that defines human conduct there. In verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And so John was dealing with this problem and attacking it quite extensively, and saw that as an area that he needed to, in one of his last writings, to address. This idea of virtue over knowledge was addressed back in 1 John 1 and verse 8. He said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This is, again, John's effort to show the people that we are affected by sin, that sin does cut us off from God, that there is a standard, and if we deny that, then we are denying a relationship with God, and we are, in a sense, teaching something that is not true. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? Now, here John is addressing the idea that, again, virtue is important. In other words, living righteously, a standard of conduct, a law, is important. You know, the way you interrelate and react to your fellow man is important. You cannot just ignore them. You cannot relegate them to a second-class inferior status. You cannot sin against them because there's no standard. You have to go beyond that. And in doing so, you are then reflecting your understanding of God, whom you do not see. And so this is, again, another attempt to counteract these ideas within Gnosticism, that it was only important to have knowledge and no righteous standard of conduct. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John here makes a statement about the impact these people are having in the church and how to look at them. And given what we've already talked about and recognizing that this had infiltrated the church in the 60s and the 70s and into the 80s that of the first century, and people have come and gone within the church, and people are asking questions, and they're wondering, well, what about so-and-so? And why has this happened? And they've gone through a split. Some of them have even been put out of the church they were born into. And these questions are rolling around their minds. And John writes here in verse 19 of chapter 2 of his first epistle, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And so here you see this interesting explanation that in one sense explains it all, and in another sense is difficult for any of us living within a particular setting and having to understand and explain to ourselves, to each other, what have we lived through? What have we gone through? And yet, it's really no plainer than this, that which leads to unity within the church. It's clear from the internal evidence of John that there's a developing schism within the church that led to its writing. The difficulty had reached a point where some members, including some teachers, had separated themselves from the others, and they were in the process of setting up their own community, their own organization, their own ideas. Heresy had infiltrated the church, and it led to schism and division, differing ideas, disruptions in families, relationships that had been going on for many, many years. And people were wondering why and how and what all this meant. Heresy, from church history, tells us that it has the effect of dividing people into smaller groups. It's an important lesson we need to understand. And when that division takes place, the effective ability of the Church of God to do its work is diminished. And it is one of the things we need to understand and appreciate even within our modern setting within the church. This led to the church losing its identity and its understanding, and a problem of morale and a crisis within the church, as, again, we explained in the first lecture, of the initial leaders, such as Peter and Paul, being killed, dying off, and others, other members even being persecuted, people splintering and dividing, differing ideas, sapping the energy of the church, church losing its vision and its understanding of who it is, what it's to be doing, and what its message is to be as it goes to the world. And key to this in many ways were some of these ideas that were coming in by some of these writers and some of these leaders, a Marcion, a Simon Magus, a Valentinus, and others, and infiltrating the church and teaching and leading people into differing ideas that were causing the church to lose its sight. This is what developed within the church during this time. This is what we see John having to contend with. Now, that is a very important amount of understanding to realize regarding the church as it was at that time. Before I leave us in this class, I want us to understand that these ideas are still with us today. There are modern forms and manifestations of Gnosticism today. And while it's one thing to read and understand what took place in the Scriptures and in the time setting of Paul and John in the first century church, for you and I today, in the Church of God today, it's more incumbent upon us to realize the application of this understanding to our time and our continuing and ongoing effort to do the work of God and to struggle against ideas that come into the church, come into our minds, that can hide the truth and take that truth of God from us. These pictures show that within the whole panorama of modern religious forms of worship, there are different forms of Gnosticism. And this is not just my idea or thought on this. Writers, even in the field of religious writings and Christian religion today, understand that varying forms of evangelical, Protestant, Catholic, or Jewish thought today have been infiltrated with differing ideas whose roots can go all the way back to the first century Gnostic teachings such as we have gone through. You have in this picture a woman on the left praying in a synagogue, lifting up her hands in front of the Star of David. And on the right, you have the traditional rabbi in front of the menorah, representing two aspects of the same faith, Judaism. Just to show that within modern Judaism today, they have had their branches and ideas diverge, and the idea of a seeker spiritual experience such as is represented by the one on the left has come into Judaism to, in a sense, take it away from some of its traditional forms and traditional ideas and teachings. They have their branches and divisions within Judaism. Protestant evangelicalism does as well. You see a traditional church. You see a group of people raising their hands in a very exuberant form of praise worship that is a very popular form of worship among many within the Protestant world today. The ideas of born again, the ideas of awakening your spiritual self within and going through some experience within evangelical Christian thought today come right out of many of the ideas of Gnosticism. Gnosticism finds its representation in many religious attitudes today of the baby boomer, Generation X part of society, many forms of modern evangelical, liberal, Pentecostal churches are demonstrating various ideas in their belief system that come right out of Gnostic thought. Those in modern evangelical religion hold to the idea of a new birth or being born again. Now, this birth, when you really look at some of that teaching, comes neither from always a hearing or a study of the Bible or of the Word of God, but comes more or less from an experience of praying down the Spirit or giving your heart to the Lord, rather than going through a process of studying and repenting and learning in that particular way from the Word of God. Doesn't even come from baptism, as the Scriptures show. That can the accessing the Spirit of God in modern Pentecostal thought is done without another human being. That's a theme that comes right out of some of the early ancient Gnostic ideas. It comes through a Spirit baptism. It's direct. It's immediate. And you don't need another person. You don't even need another church. You can come to Christ in your car, in your driveway, in a moment, just like that. As one man, a very prominent evangelical leader, says he got his new birth. It's interesting ideas that you see that are out there as people develop their personal relationship with Jesus and their approach to God. You hear about the day when Jesus came into my heart. It's an inner experience, and it's a page right out of Gnostic thought, and it doesn't come from scriptures. Today, people are believers. They're not belongers, but they believe. The material, organized religion turns a lot of people off, turns a lot of young people off. One of the key thoughts to understanding what is called the Gen X generation. Creeds and doctrines divide people, they say. Spirit is the inner experience of that part of religion. The institution is the outer, established form of religion. You don't need that. Whatever you feel inside, whatever you go through, and feeling spiritual without being, you can do that without being part of an organized religion. One computer programmer says we all access God differently, to borrow that term from the computer world. And it is very much with us today, as I said, especially among modern teenagers. There was an article last year in Newsweek magazine where they were talking about the spiritual ideas and trends of the modern teen world. And this generation of teenagers, and according to this article and others, talk about them being very spiritual, in some cases more so than their parents. But it's in a less conventional manner. Many put together their ideas about religion from what is called a salad bar approach to religious thought. You pick and choose what you want, almost like walking down a cafeteria line. And that's one of the current trends that is so important, not just among young people, but what is called the baby boom generation as well, the 30-somethings and the 40-somethings, as people try to put together their idea of what a religious life really should be. You know, more than 25% of Americans, according to one recent poll, say they believe in astrology, Buddhism, and or some other form of Eastern mystical philosophy. And while at the same time, they claim to be Christian. On one hand, they're consulting the newspapers every day on their horoscope, and they're dabbling in spiritual ideas from the East, but they claim to be Christian, not understanding that you can't have both. You can't be a Christian and look to the stars. You can't be a biblically defined Christian and dabble in ideas of a multitude of gods from Buddhism or some other Eastern thought and still be a Christian. You cannot have it both ways. And yet, more than a quarter of people in America today look at it that way. It's the idea, again, of a salad bar, cafeteria-style approach to Christianity that throws in everything but the kitchen sink and maybe a little bit of Jesus, just to be safe and sure, in an approach to spirituality. That's the world in which we live. That is a world that has been shaped by ideas that we've attempted to look at and see today come from some ancient ideas in the past. Now, it's good, it's noble, and it's wonderful that a teenager, a young person, an adult is spiritual and wants to be and have a spiritual experience. But it's also sad and sobering that they don't want to know the true God or be tied down by too much specific teaching and understanding that defines a way of life that we call the truth, from a God who shows us how we should conduct ourselves. It's one thing to want to be spiritual, but it's another then to find exactly how that true walk should be. This article from the Newsweek magazine quotes one teen that says, "I believe there is a higher power at work in my life, but I do not have a name for it. When I pray, I do not ask a God to make everything all right. Instead, I ask myself to be strong." That's a page right out of Gnostic thought, and yet it's a modern attitude that is quite entrenched. Popular culture has a tremendous impact upon our world today. One of the biggest draws for the preteen culture today, and teenagers, and some adults, are the popularization of the Harry Potter novels that talk about and deal with mysticism and witchcraft and magic as a means for a young person to escape and to go into a world that is much better than the world in which he is raised. I don't know how many of you have read any of the Harry Potter books, I think most of us probably are aware of some of the outline and the details of it. There's a movie that will be coming out later on, and we'll be hearing a lot more about it. I think there are about four novels that have been written on this particular subject as well. They follow in the same genre as other books on mythology and mysticism and magic, The Lord of the Rings and others that have gone in the years before. And these have become quite popular now, with especially, as I said, the preteen set selling like hotcakes here in the United States, and they originated in England by an English authoress. But the ideas that they propose are, again, out of Gnosticism. You have a young boy who is being raised by those that are not his parents, and they're not treating him very well, and he gets a message that he is to travel to a school of witchcraft and a school of mysticism, and he enters another world in the process, a world of magic, and it's all being used in a sense for good. But what is the insidious approach here is that mysticism and witchcraft, the very things that the scriptures, the Bible talks against as a way of life, these are being turned about now and used to teach good virtues. And they also teach that in this particular way, this is a secret society, this is a group of people into which Harry Potter enters, that not everybody is aware of, where no one else can go. The muggles, the everyday people, you and me, or at least me, I'll say, we can't see that world. We're not privileged to enter into it. Is that not something, another page out of Gnostic thought, of a secret world, of a secret place to go, that only a few can enter, and they have this understanding, this worldview that others don't have? We need to stop and think and consider all of the various forms that of ideas that come to us today from our popular culture, from media, and really understand the source and the origins of so much of this. It's important. That's why I felt it was important for us to go through a study here in this class on Gnosticism, because it is something old, but it's something new, and it's a conglomeration of ideas that came together in the first century to disrupt the church, to spread heresy, and led to the disruption of the foundational truths of the church that Christ had started. And we'll see in the next class how a lot of that developed from that. But I felt that it was important for us to understand this subject thoroughly before we go forward, because it helps our understanding of what not only took place then, in those first few centuries, but what has and is taking place in the world around us today. And if we're going to understand both sides of it, we need to understand the influence of Gnostic thought. It's something old, it's something new, and like that box of chocolates, you just never know what you're going to get. So we'll pick this up in the next class, and we'll go into some of the major doctrines and teachings that were changed during that period.